excuse me. In Through the Looking Glass, the queen says to Alice, "I'm just 101, 5 months and a day." "I can't believe that," said Alice. "Can't you?" said the queen in a pitying tone. "Try again. Draw a long breath and shut your eyes." And Alice laughed. "There's no use trying," she said. "One can't believe impossible things." "I dare say you haven't had much practice," said the queen. "When I was your age, I always did it for a half an hour a day. Why, sometimes I believed as many as 6 impossible things before breakfast." So I don't know if you've had your breakfast yet or not. But our first lesson for today is made up of at least 3 or 4 impossible things. First, there's the idea that Philip could be the star of this story. This guy was not one of the disciples. This is not Philip who was called by Jesus with Andrew and John. This Philip isn't even in the Gospel of Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. And he doesn't show up in the book of Acts until it's well underway. We don't find this guy until chapter 6. This Philip was a part of the church's first Meals on Wheels program. He was responsible for delivering food. If you check out the 6th chapter of Acts, you'll find that there was this huge kerfuffle because although everyone had agreed that the widows of their community should be provided with food and that it would be brought to them, the widows were there and the food was there, but nobody in the leadership of the early church had figured out how to get the food to the women who need it. And so the disciples were spending a lot of time in word and in prayer and thinking holy thoughts, but they had forgotten about service, which Jesus would have reminded them was really important. And so the big complaint was that the Jewish widows were being cared for, but some of the Greek widows were not. Women who spoke Greek, who maybe had been born outside of Israel, were not getting served in the same way. And so the 12 decided that they would have 7 men of, it says, good reputation to distribute the food to those who were in need. And Philip is named as one of the 7. So he was a server. He might have been called a deacon, but in terms of the hierarchy of the early church, he wasn't somebody who had been charged with decision-making or deciding who should be baptized or who shouldn't or what kinds of rules there were. And at this point in the church's history, Peter and the other leaders hadn't even determined yet whether or not you could really be a Christian and be baptized if you hadn't been circumcised first. This conversation happens at the very beginning of the church, where the belief was as if you were a follower of Jesus, you were a Jew through and through. And so making a decision about who may or may not be baptized wasn't really a part of Philip's job description at all. Doing the actual baptizing was completely out of his wheelhouse. This is not what he was called to do. He was called to bring food to those who were in need. And yet there he is. An angel of the Lord brings Philip out in the middle of nowhere in a very unexpected place, and he runs into an impossible person. That's the second thing about this story that's impossible, is that Philip is sent to meet up with a eunuch who has been serving in the court of the Ethiopian church. The disciples were still trying to figure out all kinds of basic stuff about whether or not you had to speak Greek or Hebrew, and they weren't sure what to do with people, but they certainly hadn't gotten anywhere near to dealing with a case like this one. This fellow was different from them. We know that the Ethiopian was returning home from Jerusalem, where he had been to worship. And Luke's first readers would have known that there was no way that this man would have been permitted to worship in the temple, not because of his race or his nationality, although both of those things have been used as excuses to keep people from being a part of the church. It was instead because of his sexual identity. He was a eunuch, and according to Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, he was half a man, unable to enter the assembly of the Lord. He would never been allowed to fully participate in Israel's worship. He was an outsider, and so he was one of those fellows who sort of lingered in the edges and listened to what was being said, but never really got to participate in the conversations that were being held. He wanted to know more about the scripture. He hungered to understand the truth of what it was that he was reading, but he was having to do his learning all on his own. Nobody at the temple in Jerusalem would have wanted to spend time with this man. He would have been considered to be an outsider, a foreigner, not one of us, unclean. And so they wouldn't have engaged him in conversation. He was too different. He was too other than us. Miraculously, this is the guy that Philip connects with. By the grace of God, he is sent to help the Ethiopian understand the words of Isaiah. And that's probably the third impossible thing in this story. There is so much that this man might have been reading. He could have been reading Leviticus. He could have been reading books of Numbers where they count all kinds of people and what all of the numbers of people did. But instead, he's reading Isaiah 53, which is something that we read during Holy Week, because perhaps better than any other passage of Scripture in the Old Testament, these words foretell what Jesus would do on Good Friday. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. What an opportunity for Philip. An opportunity for teaching and for preaching. He had the perfect opportunity to talk about Jesus. To talk about the Lamb of God who gave his life for the sin of the world. He could tell this man the story of Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection. It was all laid out there, ready to go. And then the Ethiopian asks what had to have been an impossible question. What is to prevent me from being baptized? Philip could have listed a dozen different reasons for why baptism was impossible, but he didn't. Instead, God's grace made the impossible possible, and the two men hop out of that chariot and down into the water they go, and the unbelievable happened. Ordinary water, made holy by the word of God, was used by one sinner to bless another. Together they came out of the water, redeemed and saved, not because of anything that they had done, not because of anything that they were, but by the gracious love of God, they were saved. Based on everything that we know about human beings, it shouldn't have happened that way. We don't function like that, but based on everything that we know about God, we have good reason to believe that it did. One sinner, very quickly, was willing to baptize another. The Ethiopian asked, "What is to prevent me from being baptized?" And Philip's response was to share the love of God in word and deed. And then God rushes Philip on to the next opportunity to share the impossible grace of the gospel. And he is whisked away in a sort of magical way that we don't quite get an explanation for. And off he is to Caesarea to preach there. The church has not always been as welcoming as Philip. Yesterday, I found these suggestions from a congregation. I won't tell you where, but it's in another country and it's another denomination. On this joyful occasion, it would be most encouraged to make a financial offering to the parish in thanksgiving for the gift of your child's baptism. A generous monetary gift back to God would be appropriate and very appreciated. Please prepare your donation ahead of time by placing it in an envelope with the name of the child who is baptized on the outside with the date of baptism. Please give it to the priest before or after the rite of baptism. If the offering is a check, please make it out to St. Thomas blah, 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 Church. I have been asked what amount I charge for baptisms. baptism is free. It's a free gift of God. But I've been asked, Pastor, what would be the appropriate amount of money to give you? Not to give to the church, but even to give to me for something that God has freely given. It isn't as outlandish as we might imagine. And how is it the church decides who can be baptized? Does the church only baptize those who understand what's happening? Those who believe in the power of the Word of God in the water? Can babies be baptized? That's a question that's been thrown around for a couple thousands of years. Who can be baptized? Do you have to understand what's happening? What about people who are differently able? And they're not going to necessarily, if somebody doesn't understand, or maybe they do, we don't really always know what people understand. Little kids are amazing. Toddlers know a lot more than we give them credit for. Do we have to understand what happens? Do the parents have to be members? Did they have to understand what happens? And if they aren't members, do we need a letter from their hometown pastor saying, yes, in fact, these folks are okay and we'll baptize their baby? Who is welcome and who isn't? What does it cost? Last year, my niece texted me to tell me that she was pregnant. She was very excited. It's my parents' first great-grandbaby. It's the first grandbaby that my sisters and I have had, and we were all excited. And Jen said, I'm going to have a baby, and the next was, will you baptize the baby, Heidi? And I didn't know what to say. I wasn't serving in a congregation, so I couldn't do it at the church I was working at. We don't do baptisms in the seminary chapel. If I went to Denver, where my niece lives, was there a congregation that would allow me to baptize Hazel? The baby's parents aren't members of a church. None of the grandparents go to church. Would Hazel's great-grandparents' pastor allow me to baptize her? Would it be wrong to ask my college roommate, who is a pastor, could I come to her church and baptize Hazel? I could not figure out for the life of me how to say yes. And I wanted so very much to say to my niece, to my goddaughter, yes, I will baptize your child. But I haven't. And she was born in September, and she's learning to walk. And pretty soon she's going to start to talk, and they read her stories, and she's going to start to understand things, and we have yet to figure out a way for me to say yes to that question. Over the years, churches have said no because of race, nationality, class, gender, and sexual identity. The church has found ways to keep out people who are seen as dangerous or suspect because they're different from those who are part of the congregation. Perhaps more frequent are the times when the church has said no to coming to the table for communion. My father-in-law loved to tell this story about visiting my mother-in-law's home congregation. She grew up in a Missouri Synod Lutheran church. And they were visiting, and they had four kids that were all, you know, in that elbow height. And they went in, and they sat in the very front. The Schnaffs always sat in the very front of the church. And the pastor had said that my mother-in-law could take communion if she registered the day before, which was the practice, because she'd been a member there. But as for the rest of the family, they would not be allowed to participate because they were not Missouri Synod Lutherans. And so it came to that part of the service where communion was beginning, and my father-in-law stood up and, not in a quiet voice, said, "All right, children, we're leaving. The service is done for us." And out they paraded. He was very proud of that story. It's hard when people are not included, when no is said to them. Have you registered for communion? Are you a member of this church? Do you believe the way that we believe? Do you understand what's happening? Do you understand it the way that we understand it? There are churches around the world who would not welcome you and I to their tables. And many would not feel comfortable coming to this table because of the fact that they don't believe we're necessarily doing it correctly. And believe me, my being a woman is no extra bonus point. It would be for many a reason not to come and take communion here at a table that doesn't belong to me, but belongs to God. Several years ago, I was preaching at a wedding service, and we had decided, the bride and groom had decided they wanted to have communion at the wedding. And the bride had grown up as a Christian, and her faith was very important to her. But her home church said, no, we won't marry you because you and your fiancé are living together. And so they came to our church. Her fiancé had grown up in a Muslim family. And so at the rehearsal, I explained to everyone that we would be having communion, and that if you wanted to come forward and participate, that you were most welcome, but that if you didn't, that was all right too. You could either have a blessing or remain in your seat. And I assumed that the groom's father, being a good practicing Muslim, would not have come up for communion. And yet he did. And what was I to do? Here was this man standing in front of me with his hands open, and he said, what do I do? This is very fast communion instruction going on here. What do I do? And I wondered, I mean, I thought it's so fast. I could see him coming up, and then he got there. What do I do? And I knew he wasn't baptized. He hadn't come to first communion class, that was for sure. What did he know about what we were doing or what was happening? And should I say yes or should I say no? And then I handed him the bread, and I said, the body of Christ given for you. Go to the next place, and you dip the bread in the wine and eat the two things together. Did I do the right thing? I hope so. I don't know why he came forward, but in some way he felt invited. We said, come to the table, and he came. There's usually more opportunity to talk about these things in the life of a congregation, to meet with children who want to take communion, to meet with adults who want to join the congregation, to meet with families who are celebrating a baptism, and we talk about what it means and what the water represents and the bread and the wine, and we tell stories from the Bible, and then we say, would you like to do this? And most of the time they say yes. When it comes to invitation, when it comes to offering God's gifts of grace and love, I want to be the kind of pastor who says, yes, yes, this is a gift meant for you. I want St. Matthew's to be the kind of church that says yes far more than it says no. How can we embody the grace and the love of God? How can we be the kind of church that celebrates a God who would send Philip to baptize one who is only half a man? I want us to be the kind of people who say yes, that we can bear testimony to the wonderful generosity of God, and that it will bear fruit in the things that we do and give glory to God's name. John says that there is no fear in love because fear has to do with punishment. If we say yes to new ways to serve with people we haven't yet met, we don't need to be afraid if we are abiding in the love of God. Because perfect love, John says, drives out fear. And if we love God, we must love our brothers and our sisters as well. That's how we demonstrate our love for God, by loving our brothers and sisters. All of our brothers and sisters. And it may seem impossible, and it may lead to difficult conversations, or it may lead to no difficulties at all as we say, yes, this is who we want to be, and this is the way we want to be it. There are so many opportunities in the church right now to find new ways to say yes to people. Pastors and bishops and church councils all over the world, in every denomination, are worried that the church is dying. My friend Jennifer Ollikainen, who's a pastor in Perkasie, said, God knows how to do things with death. Don't limit God. And so instead of seeing the church is dying, to say maybe it's a time that we're pruning things back, and who knows where new growth will come. But if it's going to come, we have to be willing to love people where they're at and to say yes as many times as we can, because I believe that the impossible is exactly what God is calling us to do.